We are continuing our series on Exodus, and we find ourselves, we've just come to the plagues. Ooh, that's fun. And so this morning, we're actually going to be looking at the whole narrative of Exodus 7 through 10. I've got a representative scripture we'll be reading this morning, so we're not here for 5 hours. Exodus 10, 21 through 29 is what I'll be reading from the English Standard Version Bible this morning. If you don't have a Bible with you, there are Bibles stowed away underneath the seats in front of you. Please grab one. The page number for the scripture will be printed in the bulletin. I also offer each week that if you don't own a Bible, if you don't have a Bible in your possession, please take that one with you. There's no more important book to know, to study, to own than the Holy Scriptures. You first learn who God is from them. You then learn more about who you are, and as you see who you are, you realize you need God and you need a Savior. And guess where you can find the answer to that one as well, right in the Scriptures. So please, take that book home with you. I'd love to sit with you and help you understand how to read it best. But again, please take that as a gift. Again, we find ourselves, Exodus 10, I'll start in verse 21, I will end in verse 29. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Then Pharaoh called Moses and said, "Go serve the Lord. Your little ones also may go with you. Only let your flocks and your herds remain behind." But Moses said, "You must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also must go with us. Not a hoof shall remain, be left behind. For we must take of them to serve the Lord our God. We do not know what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there." But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again, for on the day that you see my face, you shall die." And Moses said, "As you say, I will not see your face again." This is the word of the Lord. Let me pray for us. God, guide our time this morning. Guide our hearts to where you need them. Help us to hear the message that you have for us as individuals. Thank you for your Spirit. Thank you that you are present with the power of your Spirit to illumine us. Help us to hear and be convicted this morning. Thank you so much for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I like movies. I really do. One of my favorite things on my day off is to go to the movies by myself. That's something I like to do. Don't judge me, okay? But listen, I like movies that have a good villain. So here's why I like good villains. Complex villains reflect us. They reveal more about us than heroes do. Heroes tend to be who we wish we were. We wish we could do these things. We wish we were more like this. Villains tend to kind of show us a little bit of who we are. And so as we look at the Exodus this morning and we look at the plagues, certainly there are several threads we could have pulled this morning. For instance, the plagues. This is very interesting. We have blood, frogs, gnats, flies, livestock boils, hail, locust, dark, and then we're going to save the last one for later. But those are the 9 plagues. Each one of those plagues is an affront to a particular Egyptian deity. There's a god of Egypt that represents each one of those plagues. And so God, through the plagues, is saying, they got nothing on me. That's what God's doing. That's an interesting narrative. We're not following that this morning. I actually really appreciated the character of the magicians this week. These guys are almost comedic relief. What happens is, at first, they're able to replicate the first 2 plagues. They can turn through occult powers or whatever it is, water into blood, and they can allow frogs to come. But after that, they're at a loss. They cannot replicate. And so think about this. They make the plagues worse. They do not have the power to make it any better. And then the next time we hear about them, they are so covered in boils, they can't even be in the presence of Moses. They're in a terrible situation. I feel like the magicians are an interesting group of characters. We're not talking about them today. Okay. Also, we have this whole hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And originally, when I wrote the sermon series plan many months ago, that's what I was going to look at. But what stood out to me this week is Pharaoh. The villain of this story is in the forefront of the plagues. And I believe that as we look at Pharaoh this morning, he reflects our hearts. So get ready for a fun time. Okay. There's three actions that he takes, and they coincide with Pharaoh's attitudes. We're going to look at those three actions and his attitudes. The first one is he tells God to prove himself. And so as we go through all of the plagues, and as we have this representative scripture, we have Moses stretching his hand toward heaven. God is showing that he is more powerful than even the most powerful of all the Egyptian gods, Ra, who's the sun god. And he is putting his staff up there. What is the point of the plagues? The point of the plagues is for God to show Pharaoh who he is. So we go all the way back to chapter 7. In chapter 7, verse 8, God says, listen, when Pharaoh says, prove yourselves by showing a miracle, here's what you're going to do. And so what happens is Pharaoh says, prove yourselves. Prove it. And so the first thing Moses does is he throws down the stick. It becomes a serpent. And what happens? Pharaoh bends down and believes immediately. No. He says, prove it. Show me evidence. And when the evidence takes place, he goes, oh, yeah, well, see what my magicians can do. Ha ha. He doesn't believe. And again and again. So the first three plagues, well, not the first three plagues, the stick into snakes and then the blood of the Nile and then the frogs, his magicians are able to replicate, but after that, they can't. And you'd think at that moment, Pharaoh would change his mind. But what happens? No, he does not believe. Prove it to me, God. But then when he proves it, well, that doesn't count. How does that reflect the human heart? Listen, I'm going to say one of the most profound things I've ever said from the pulpit. Are you ready? Get a pen. Unbelief is unbelief. That's not profound. It's a joke. Unbelief is unbelief, especially unbelief in God. And here's what I mean by this. Unbelief in God is rarely, and I would say never, founded on facts and figures and evidence. Our belief in God comes genuinely and straight from the heart. Our heart is the lens at which we look at the whole of our lives. And so in our hearts, if we disbelieve, there will be no evidence that will change our mind on the topic of God. Unbelief is simply unbelief. It's not something else. Pharaoh had the proof. He had an abundance of proof. He had 10 plagues worth of proof. Proof wasn't enough. For our friends, and many of us have them, who are waiting for some scientific evidence or finding that they will finally turn their mind towards God, I hate to say it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. Science will not tell you there's a God. Your heart must tell you there is a God. And everything is subject to that afterwards. And so, what should we do? We throw out apologetics. We don't even bother. No, that's not the point here. That's not the point. The point is, first and foremost, without a changed heart, we cannot see God. And so with our friends and our loved ones who do not see God, our primary responsibility, our primary effort should be on our knees praying to God to change their hearts. That's what we ought to do about this truth. If belief comes from the heart, we need to pray to the one, the only one who can change hearts. And after that, we should certainly share our love with them. We should defend the faith. That is an important practice for us as Christians, to do the mental work of understanding why we believe what we believe. But like we talk to the children, God is not always understandable. In Romans 1, 19 through 20, it says this, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." What that verse is saying is God has already proved himself. The evidence is there. It's out there in the trees. It rained this morning. There are animals who do animal things that I don't understand. All those things about nature, God has put his thumbprint. God has put the evidence for who he is in what we call the book of natural revelation. No person's without excuse. We look at the world and its wonders. We look at the universe and its complexities, and we should see God. And so the attitude of the human heart of God, prove yourself to me, is what Pharaoh's getting at here. That's what Pharaoh's doing. Now, what's interesting is throughout the narrative, Pharaoh at times seems to be affected by these miraculous, like, upheavals of nature. And so, let me point out a few. He begins to cave on his kind of declarative thing, you will never leave Israel, I will never let you go. And so, three times, in the fourth plague, the eighth and the ninth, he begins to waver a little bit, and here's how it goes down. After the plague of flies, he calls Moses and Aaron, and he says, listen, okay, that's awful, flies are terrible, here's what we're going to do. Why don't you guys just take a day off? Just take a day off. Stop making bricks, and you may worship God here in Egypt. And Moses says, that's not what God has asked you to do. God has asked you to let his people go so they may go worship in the wilderness. He goes, okay, well, here's what we're going to do. You just go just outside of Egypt and worship there. And Moses says, we do not know where God wants us to worship. Then again, after the eighth plague, he says, listen, okay, I get it. Send only the men. Leave the children. That seems like a good prospect, right? Leave your children behind. You can take the men and go worship. And Moses says, that's not what God has asked you to do. That's not what God has asked you to do, Pharaoh. And then after the ninth plague, the darkness, we read this in verse 24. He says, okay, go serve your Lord, and your children can go. What a nice guy. Only let your flocks and your herds remain behind. This is the attitude that I call Pharaoh makes a deal. Pharaoh makes a deal. What is Pharaoh doing? God has said unconditionally, let my people go, or I will show you who I am. That's what's happened. And Pharaoh has said, I won't do that. And so now Pharaoh is saying, okay, let's compromise. Let me make you an offer. Let me have my cake and eat it too. What does Pharaoh really want? He wants two things. He wants God off his back. What will do that? Sending the Israelites out. But he also wants what? His slaves. That's why he's saying, don't go far so I can keep an eye on you. Send only your men who wouldn't come back for their children. And if they don't, guess what? He's got another generation of slave labor at his hands. Leave your livestock. He knows that if they go into the wilderness without their animals, they will starve to death. They will not have the things they need. And so at every turn here, Pharaoh seems to be making compromise. He seems to be changing his mind. But what is he doing? He's saying, no, Lord God, I have this thing that I need, and I will not compromise that, but I'll give you sort of what you want. He's trying to make a deal. You see, Pharaoh saw God as no different than himself. He was just another deity like Pharaoh who considered himself divine, who could be dealt with, who could be compromised with. Church, God is not a God of compromise. God is not a God that's interested in a deal, okay? This is how God does things. Here's my commands. Here's how I do things. Here's how I want you to live. Now, what do you think about that? That's not how God works. God has created us. He has set this world in motion, and he has set the rules for how this place goes in its best way. How does this reflect the human sinful heart? I think there's two types of deals that we make with God. The first one, I know you're not fatigued by this phrase right now, quid pro quo. All right, quid pro quo, meaning we say to God, I will serve you if you do this for me. The only Christian that's ever worked for is Martin Luther, okay? The only Christian ever that it worked for. He was stuck in a lightning storm. He feared for his life, and he said, God, if you save me, I will become a monk. And guess what? God saved him, and he became a monk. And that worked out great for us. We got the Reformation from that. That's not how God works. Hey, God, you know what? I will do what you ask me to do if you just give me that promotion or whatever your thing is. There is no quid pro quo with God. He doesn't need you so badly that you have something to offer him. I think that's a less likely version of how we deal with God. I think the more likely version is going to get an amen from our young parents this morning. And that's the fact that the human heart loves half obedience. Amen. The human heart loves half obedience. And half obedience is simply a request of God for us to have a little bit of disobedience with our obedience. Let me give some examples. In this case, it's a compromise, and it's us saying to God, yes, God, I will do what you ask me to do. However, what I'd like to do is keep this other behavior. Or I'd like to do what you ask me to do, but you better not ask me for this other thing. So let me say it this way. Yes, God, I will obey you, but you better not ask me to stop watching this particular television show. Yes, God, I will obey me, but I really don't want to lessen my lifestyle and how I spend my money. That's my business. Yes, God, I will obey you. However, you better let me bring my opinions from my culture and jam that into what you tell me to do. That's what that compromise looks like. We say to God, sure, I love you. I'll obey you, but I better be able to bring my stuff with me. I better be able to have my portion of disobedience. And there's no difference between that action on our behalf and Pharaoh saying, sure, go ahead, but leave your children. Sure, go ahead, but leave your livestock. There's no difference. We're compromising. We're trying to make a deal with God. And God doesn't compromise like that. And so as we ask the question on this particular issue, what do we do about that? There's really a two-step process. First, we need to trust God. Trust and obey. Trust and obey. First, we need to trust God. If we are saying to God, as He commands our lives, sure, but, fill in the blank, what we're saying is, I don't quite trust you enough to understand that you are good and that you want your best for me and that what you say is true and what you say is beholds me to a certain thing. And so first we need to ask the question, why aren't we trusting God? Why don't we view God as someone who, as He tells us to do things, as a loving Savior that they are worth doing? Most of the time it's because we just trust ourselves better. And the second thing is obey. We need to read the Word and let it speak to us. This morning, honestly, I hope that some of this, like this moment, this point in the sermon right now is causing you to think about something in your life, because we all have them, I have them, where you're trying to deal with God. Well, God, sure, I'll do that, but I won't do that. And I'm hoping that there's a tinge in your heart knowing I really should do what God wants me to do. And the test here is just do it. We have the Spirit to help us obey. It says in Scripture that we are not obeying out of our flesh. We are obeying because God has given us the power of the Holy Spirit to do what He wants us to do. And so, Christian, don't doubt that you can do what God wants you to do. You have the power to do that. Not because you're awesome, because God has given you that grace. And so this morning, that tinge, don't shove it down. Don't binge that show when you get home today. Don't do that. Think about what obedience looks like and take the step of trust in God and obey. So we have this thing where Pharaoh is telling God to prove it, and when God proves it, he's like, well, still, anyway. And then, when he seems to be caving, he does this manipulative kind of make-a-deal compromise situation with God. Okay, God, well, we'll do what you want to do, but I get my peace instead. And then, when those two things don't work, he goes to his third attitude and action, and that is false and selfish confession. False and selfish confession. We live in a society that is ripe for the harvest with false and selfish confession. I think you know what I'm talking about. Here's what I'll give you an example. A group of people in our society, this is how this works in our culture, a group of people will find something from your past that's super offensive. And most of the time, that's really a wrong thing to have done, right? And so they find something they're offended by, they bring it to light. And if you're a person in the entertainment industry or the political world, here's what happens. You're asked to give an apology, and here's how those apologies generally go. I was not mature back then, and I should not have done that. I certainly don't make any mistakes now. And, by the way, please keep buying my movies, and please still vote for me. So the confession is I personally feel like I see right through it most times. Like, you just don't want the lifestyle you're accustomed to and the power you have to not go away. And so Pharaoh is doing the same thing. Here's what happens. Two times he does this. And after the hail and the lightning in chapter 9, he calls Moses and Aaron in and he says, listen, I have sinned. He says, I have sinned and my people have sinned. Please stop the hail, stop the lightning. So Moses goes out and he cries to God. He says, Pharaoh has repented. Pharaoh has confessed, please stop the plague. God does so. And what happens? Pharaoh immediately says, well, you can't have the Israelites. You can't do it. He doesn't change. And then again, just before this passage in chapter 10, the locusts are happening. And he says in 10:16, Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, forgive my sin, please, only this once, and plead with the Lord your God only to remove this death from me. So you see, the hail had mashed down almost all the crops, and there was a little bit left. And so he had relented just before all the crops were gone. And then the next, after he didn't relent, after that, the locust came through and ate the rest. And so Moses, Pharaoh's in an economic crisis. He doesn't have food to feed his people. And so he says, forgive my sin. If someone who we know had been caught in sin came and said this confession on the stage, would we not think it was genuine? Listen to it. I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Forgive my sin this once. Plead with the Lord your God only to remove this death from me. What happens? Whenever he gets what he wants, we find out his confession is completely fluff. It's nothing. It's nothing. How does this reflect the human heart? In 1 Corinthians 7, it says this in verses 9 through 10. As it is, I rejoice, Paul speaking to the Corinthian church, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. You hear that? They had sadness over a sin, but that sadness brought about change. You felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us, for godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. In my years of ministry, I've had the unfortunate opportunity to witness godly and worldly grief. And I tell you, think of the most grievous sin you could imagine. When people are caught in those things, they grieve. They cry. They weep. They confess. They are broken. And if you hold two people in two different stories side by side, you would think they're both extremely sorry. But what tells whether it's godly or worldly grief? What happens after that? I've seen many men cry over adultery to go back into their ways again. It's sad, it's heartbreaking, but it's the truth. It's worldly grief. Godly grief sees your sin, is disgusted by it, confesses it, and then because of our hatred for our sin, not just for being caught, we ask God to change us. And we rely on the Spirit to change our hearts, and we do that work. It's hard and it's long. But that's the difference. And here, Pharaoh's a poster child for worldly grief. Oh, I've sinned against you and your people. Please, just this once. Yeah, you can't go. His confession produces no repentance. And so, what action should we take? When we confess our sin, church, hear me on this. This is for me too. When we confess our sin, but we are not appalled by our sin, when our sin doesn't actually look disgusting to us, when our sin is not something that we hold as a true wrong against God, we run the risk of false confession. We run the risk of self-righteousness. Well, I confessed. Good to go. Sorry, not sorry. When's the last time I or you ask the question, am I truly appalled by the things I do against God and against my fellow human beings? Is it hurtful to me? Am I the worst sinner that I know? Oftentimes we can be in a situation where we say, God, forgive me. God, please don't take this from me. And really what we're afraid of is we're going to lose the things we love. That's a situation that begets false confession as well. And so this morning, we have to make sure we understand ownership of our sin. I sinned. I chose to do that. I'm not a good boy that made a mistake. I am a sinner and I chose to rebel against God, and that is horrendous. That is the attitude that leads us to grace and forgiveness and love and all those things that God heaps upon us. If we don't understand the deep, dark depths of our sin, we don't know the high, bright love of God. We can't have those two things without one another. So let me tell you, if preaching is my favorite, I love preaching. I love the process of preaching. I love getting in the Word during the week and watching the Holy Spirit illumine kind of the path we're going to take on Sunday morning. I love talking to people about it. I love this moment. I love seeing your faces, sleeping and not. I love it. I love it. And I tell you, this week, in that process, at this moment, I felt strongly about these three things. I was seeing Pharaoh. I was seeing myself. I was seeing how this could be a good way for us to call out some of our heart attitudes. I got to this point, and I really had to ask myself a question. Is this going to be a sermon that's just don't be like Pharaoh? Is this a don't be like Pharaoh sermon? And my answer is sort of. Because if we stop here, guess what? We're left with a lot of work to do and not a lot of resources to do it. And so the question is, if it's not just don't be like Pharaoh, what is it? I want to tell you that in Scripture, and I hope this is freeing to some of you, there's never a command in Scripture without God giving you the resources to follow it, without God telling you the amazing things He has done for you that should be the motivation to get there. It's called imperative and indicative. They're always together. And so in the plagues, what could we possibly find as a motivating factor? I want you to hear that the story of the plagues is not a bedtime story to scare you into being a good person. That's not what this is. God's not going to visit locusts on your house. You're going to get home, it's going to be full of frogs. That's not how it works. It's not what God does. No, this passage of Scripture is to remind us what kind of God made Himself known to humanity. He's a God who's a creator. Every single molecule of this world answers to Him. He's a God of love who wants His people to worship Him more than anything else. He's a God of justice. He sees their injustice and He will not let it go unpunished. He's a good God, a Savior God. Peter N. sums it up perfectly. He's a Reformed scholar, and he has a commentary on Exodus. He says, the point of the plagues for today is not so much in what we do with it, but in having our hearts and minds open to what God has done and thereby understanding Him better. Who else but the supreme judge of the universe can make the heavens and the earth do His bidding? So the big question, if you're wondering where we're going, here's the big question for yourself. Do you believe that God is a God who can do these things? As we look at Pharaoh, he's this complex villain. What is he reflecting about us? He's reflecting a person who, as the title of the sermon is, he is self-obsessed and not impressed. He sees the wonders of God. He sees amazing, miraculous upheaval of creation. And guess what? So what? He's all about His agenda. He makes excuses. I mean, I could do that. Look at my magicians. They could do that. And when they can't, well, not too worried about it. He makes deals. Okay. But we're kind of on the same thing here. God, let me tell you what I want, and let's see what you want. We'll make a deal. We'll make it happen. He's a guy that makes two-faced, insincere confessions to simply get what he wants. What kind of guy is Pharaoh? He's a guy that believes God can be contained, controlled, and understood. He thinks he's got it locked down. He thinks that God is someone he can understand, manipulate, and control. There's no such God in this book. That God isn't in here. God is much bigger than we are. God is more powerful than we can imagine. He's more loving than we know. And praise God, if we end our lives still searching out all those things, we struggle in the Reformed area feeling like we've got it on lockdown. We don't. We can't. If God's on lockdown, then we've lost Him. And so every good sermon asks the question, what's this passage asking me to do? And so here we are. It's going to ask us to do two things. First, we need to recognize God's power and His plan. We need to take time to stop running and stop pursuing and stop doing and just sit and contemplate God's power and His plan. God is much bigger than our minds can understand. God acts in unexpected ways. He cannot and will not be contained by our expectations or our moral reasoning. We can't logic out who God is and the decisions He makes all the time. God is great and mighty and worthy of praise. Everything in this world, including our lives, beats to the same drum. And that drum is, how great and awesome is God. And that's what the plagues are about. God showing His power. What's interesting is Pharaoh is kind of a solitary character in the story. His advisors, the people in Egypt, they all begin to be softened. At some point they say, Pharaoh, God's the real deal. We need to let these people go. He says, no. No. That's not how it works. So that's the first thing. We need to first find a place and a way to let the power, the almighty power of God, just be bigger than we expect and bigger than we know. And the second thing you need to let that do is let it overwhelm you. Just let it overwhelm you. Don't try and explain it away. Don't try and bring your theology in to shape it up. But just let the bigness, the mightiness of God just be that. Recognize God's power. Let it overwhelm you. That's what this passage is asking us to do. Now, I understand that some of you are like, okay, cool, plagues. I get it. Doesn't make a difference to me. I wasn't there. I read about it. Don't know what to think about it. So here's the next level. The question would be, what has God done for you personally that overwhelms you? What has God done personally for you that overwhelms you? And I want to share my thing, one of my things this morning. This is not a pity party. I just want you to know my journey this week. I am highly self-critical. That's kind of like one of my things. All right, I'm highly self-critical. In fact, if you have something you want to criticize me about, there's a good chance I've already done it. So it doesn't mean don't criticize me. It just means I'm just there. That's right. It's where I'm at. I'm highly worried about, am I getting enough done? Am I producing? Got to do. And oftentimes, more than I like to say, that seeps into my relationship with God. I believe at times through my action and function, God will love me more as I perform for Him. I know there's some of you that are resonating with this. This is why I'm sharing. I want to perform for God and be a successful servant to God. And so I define what success looks like, and then I believe that God, in my worst moments, that that's how He's going to love me. And that is wrong. Here's what God has done for me. God loved me even while I was dead in my trespasses and my sins. Before I could achieve anything, before I could do anything, before I could perform, before I could do even a minute ounce of work for Him, He loved me and He saved me. I don't have to do anything. I'm as successful as I can be. Why? Because God has woken me up. He has made me alive and brought me to Christ. That's His definition of success. And when I am operating in my awful sinfulness under that gracious guide, I am released. I am freed from a cruel taskmaster that is performance. That's what God has done for me. And I need to let that overwhelm me. Gerhard Voss says, the best proof that God will always love us is that He never began. God's always loved us, and He will always love us. And we don't have to do a thing for that. Praise God. I say that for myself. Praise God. As we sang this morning, out of my shameful failure and loss, Jesus, I come. And what? Into the glorious gain of Thy cross. That's success. The cross of Jesus Christ. And what did I have to do to get that? I just had to be a sinner. That's it. And so the question is, what has God done for you? If the plagues aren't doing it for you, get into your heart, get into your history. What has God done for you? What do you struggle with? The gospel has something for you in your struggle. Here's a few promises. Come to me, you who are burdened and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Jesus says that. Seek first the kingdom of God, and the rest will be added unto you. This is for folks who have anxiety and worry. All we have to do is look for Christ, and He'll take care of everything else. Confess your sins, and they will be forgiven. We all need that one. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they will inherit the earth. You know what that means? Know that you're broken. Know that you're worthless. Know that you can't do it. And guess what? God will give you everything you need and more. Here's a great one. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will have eternal life. That's a promise. That if we just simply believe in the worth and the worthiness of Jesus Christ, we gain eternal life. Do you see how praising a containable and understandable God is so different than praising a God that crushes our minds in His bigness? It's different. It's different. One is actually not worship. One is like negotiating. And so, is this sermon a don't be like Pharaoh sermon? I guess so. But the answer to then what do I do is not be more like Moses or don't be like Pharaoh. The answer is allow yourself to see the immensity of who God is and let that amaze you. That's the answer. Let's pray. Lord, I confess that sometimes familiarity with your Bible stories causes me to not be amazed by them. You could have used any number of ways to convince Pharaoh to let the Israelites go, yet you chose to show up the deity of Egypt. You chose to do things we don't see every day, turning water to blood, causing frogs to be kind of spontaneously created, and so many that they have to be swept up into piles. You brought darkness, not over the whole land, but only parts of it. Such darkness that it could be felt. You are a creative and powerful God. And my prayer this morning for myself is that that would overwhelm me. I don't want to be familiar with you. I don't want to be comfortable with you. I don't want to feel like it's ho-hum to, oh, that's God, that's what He does. No, God, overwhelm me. Amaze me. Allow me to not understand how big and powerful and loving and just and good and gracious and merciful you are. I pray that for everyone else here too, Lord. I pray for two things. Conviction of our sin. We all have it. We all need to be against it. We all need to hate it. And I pray that, God, but I pray that we see your goodness and your grace, and that motivates us to weed it out, to mortify the things we do that are against your will. God, you are infinite in might, you are boundless in love, you are limitless in grace, and your saving name brings us glory, and I pray in that name, Jesus. Amen.